Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for your many blessings, for giving us the Sabbath, a day to rest, and we pray your blessing upon our time as we study these important doctrines of the Scriptures. Help us to understand them correctly. Lord, it's so vital that we understand what you have revealed to us in Scripture correctly in the sense that you have spoken it to us. Help us to be diligent in our thinking and to be consistent in our thinking, to think your thoughts after you, and to understand your written revelation to us in the Word of God, the Bible. And we pray to that end that you would be with us during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are on, if you have a hard copy of the book, and there's an extra one right there, of our Confession of Faith, that one,
yep.
Page 132, we're talking about sacraments in general. Sacraments. Now, a lot of people are uncomfortable with the word sacrament, because what do they automatically think of when they hear the word sacrament? Yeah, Roman Catholicism. And yet, the fact is, the reason they're called sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper are called sacraments, is because that is the Latin translation of the Greek word for mystery. Okay, and so when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:1, we are stewards of the mysteries of God, in the Latin Vulgate, that is, we are stewards of the sacraments, the sacramentum of God. Okay, so there's nothing Catholic about using the word sacrament, but we need to have a biblical understanding of sacramental theology. Okay, and that's why the Confession has an entire chapter just on sacraments right before the chapter on baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because the first thing we need to do is think biblically about baptism. Because what are some of the errors that have come up in church history, throughout church history, about baptism? What's one of the fundamental ways it's misunderstood? Yeah, people have looked at it as a means of justification before God. And in fact, that view was so dominant in the early centuries of the church that there was a long-standing tradition of when you repented and became a Christian, you would postpone your baptism until just a few minutes before your death to make sure that you didn't sin afterwards so you could definitely go to heaven. Okay, so we have to think biblically about sacraments. It's very important that we do so. So let's look at, let's review real quick point one again here. Sacraments are, good morning, are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him. Okay, so right away it points out they are signs of spiritual realities, right? So we're never to confuse the sign with what it signifies, okay? What was the great, one of the biggest problems that the Jewish people had at the time of Christ? What did they really look to for their confidence of being made right with God? Yeah, their circumcision. The men looked to their circumcision. Well, we're circumcised, so we're right with God. And yet it was the same kind of mistake. Circumcision was a sign of a spiritual reality, of a person's salvation. Okay, and we'll look more at that here in just a little bit. Okay, the rest of the paragraph says there on page 131, if you've got your book there on point number one, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. Okay, let's look at, again, look at Genesis 17 in your Bible. Turn to Genesis chapter 17. This is where God institutes circumcision as a sign of his covenant. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. Genesis 17 and verse 7. God says to Abram here, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And look at verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And now listen to how he says this. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Notice how, you see at the end of verse 11 there, he says, it shall be what? A token, a sign of the covenant. And yet, in verse 10, what does he call circumcision? In verse 10, the first few words of verse 10, he says what? This is my covenant. He calls circumcision my covenant, doesn't he? Okay, so you see, look back at your Confession of Faith at the Westminster Standards. The Westminster Standards are just brilliant. They really get this precise and accurate. It's so important that we think biblically about sacraments. Look at point number two there. It says, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass, and we just read this, that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. You see that? What does God call circumcision in verse 10 of Genesis 17? This is my covenant. But in verse 11, he tells us what circumcision is. What is circumcision? A token, a sign. But because there is that spiritual relation between the sign and what it signifies, sometimes in Scripture, the effects of one are ascribed to the other. In other words, the sign will sometimes be called what it signifies. Circumcision was a sign of that covenant, therefore sometimes it's called my covenant. And the Jewish people misunderstood some of that. They actually thought, no, by being circumcised, we're made right with God. And sadly, in the Christian church era, the early church made the same kind of error with baptism. They thought baptism actually made them right with God, where we would say, yes, baptism is the washing of regeneration, as Paul says in Titus chapter 3. But baptism is a sign of something else. Okay, circumcision was a sign of God's covenant. Now, just to make sure that everyone is clear on this, turn over to Romans chapter 2. I want you to see the way Paul addresses that very problem, where the Jews thought that circumcision made them right with God. Look at Romans chapter 2, and Paul explains what they misunderstood and what they got wrong here. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Now here's the key verse. Listen closely to this. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. So circumcision was intended not to be the thing that saved them, but was supposed to be an outward sign of that spiritual change of heart that God brings about in the heart of a true believer. It's the same with baptism. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. I want you to see the way the New Testament speaks of baptism using the same kind of language. It will actually speak of it in very lofty terms sometimes in such a way that people have made mistakes in understanding what baptism actually is and does. Titus chapter 2, verse 4 and following. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verses 4 and following. Titus 3, verses 4 and following. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What does baptism signify? The washing of regeneration. The spiritual action on God's part in the heart of a sinner. Okay? It's not the water hitting us that makes us alive in Christ or that makes us new creatures in Christ. This is simply a way of speaking sacramentally about baptism. Remember what the confession says. There is a spiritual relation whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. So because baptism signifies the washing of our regeneration, it's spoken of as doing that sometimes. Now, we don't construct our understanding of salvation based upon sacraments. We go to the texts of Scripture that address specifically how a person is justified before God. And when you look at Paul in Galatians, Paul in Romans, in Colossians, in Philippians, in Ephesians, what is the means by which a sinner is justified before God? Is it baptism? Ever? Does Paul ever include baptism in any of those discussions? He does not. What is the means of justification before God? It is by... We are justified by faith alone, apart from works, apart from deeds of the law, apart from our righteous deeds. He says it in every way that he can make it known. Okay, so to think correctly about baptism, I think back on my own baptism. I was baptized when I was 16 years old, and I was dunked. I was completely immersed, which we sprinkle in our tradition. We also baptize our babies, and we'll get to that in a moment. But that was valid baptism. And that's very precious to me. I remember that day so vividly. And that was the day God put his mark upon me. But I've never looked to that as the moment in which I was saved. It was a sign of the cleansing I received spiritually from God when I believed the gospel. That's what sacraments do.
It's okay. Pretty typical you become saved first and then get baptized, right? I mean, I haven't heard too many people getting baptized before they were saved.
Oh, well, when the New Testament was written, when baptism had first been instituted, yes, everyone that believed was baptized after they believed.
Right.
Just like Abraham was circumcised after he believed. Okay, but then we're going to go into the household passages and look at the covenantal structure of the Bible as to why we include our infants as being part of the community, and we'll look at that here in a moment. Especially when we get to the section on baptism, it goes into that in more detail. And we will try to make the case from Scripture for you. Okay, look at point number three there in your confession. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. Neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it. Okay, why are they saying this, do you think? What did Rome teach about its priests and baptism and all that kind of stuff? It was really almost magic. If a validly ordained priest baptized you, you're justified, you're going to heaven. Okay, it was automatic. Men had complete control of the grace of God. And yet, what did Jesus tell Nicodemus about the work of the Spirit of God? Remember?
It's like a wind.
Yeah, it's like a wind. It goes, we can see the effects of it, but we do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born again. It is something God does directly and immediately upon the soul of the sinner through the proclamation of the gospel, not through sacraments, not through ordinances. And so that's why they're saying, it doesn't depend upon my piety or intention, but look at the rest of the paragraph, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Okay? So think about this. When was King David circumcised? When was King David circumcised? As a good Jew. And when he was 8 days old. Now, David was a believer, wasn't he? When he was older. He was definitely a man of God. What was the sign and seal of the righteousness David had by faith as an adult? His circumcision that he received as an infant. Right? Just like every other believing Jew. They weren't re-circumcised as adults or anything like that. That's why if someone was validly baptized as an infant, I would not re-baptize them as an adult. I personally would not do that. I've always liked the way R.C. Sproul says that. That's like looking at God and saying, can you come again? Do that again? No. When those infant males were circumcised as infants, that was a sign that they were included in the covenant community. And if they became believers as adults, they would look back to that. That is when God set me apart for this. So, all right, let's push on here. Point number four. There be only two sacraments ordained by Christ, our Lord, in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the Lord's Supper, neither of which may be dispensed by any, but by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Okay, so we're not allowed to just, someone says, I believe I want to be baptized, and someone, any random person can just go down to the local river and baptize someone. We say that a minister of the gospel needs to do that. And the reason we say it is 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let's look at that real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. First Corinthians 4:1, Paul here says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Okay, and there the word mysteries in Latin in the Vulgate is sacramentum. That's where we get the word sacrament. So the ministers, the apostles, and those who are ordained to the office of elder, teaching elder, they were to be the ones that administered the Lord's Supper and baptism. And part of the reason for that is it also is a protection for people. They need to be part of a local church to take communion and to be baptized. They need to be a part of that fellowship so they're under the oversight of the spiritual leaders in that church, so you don't have chaos everywhere and just people randomly baptizing each other and everything else. So, all right, point number five there. The sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance the same with those of the New. Okay, so the Passover, we would look at that as really a sacrament in the Old Testament. Passover, the Passover meal, what did that signify? What was that a foreshadowing of? If you still got your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 4. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Will someone read that out loud? 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Abigail, would you read that, please?
Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us.
See that? What is Jesus called? Our Passover. Okay? When did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper? During what feast? Feast of Passover. Okay? In fact, they were keeping the Passover there in the upper room when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper and Passover signify essentially the same thing. Circumcision and baptism signify exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. Look over at Romans. Turn to the left end of your Bible. Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verse 10 and following. To see what Paul's own understanding of circumcision was. And I want to tell you, I mentioned this to you last week. This was a verse of scripture that was a real problem for me when I was a Baptist to overcome. Because I did not want circumcision. To me, circumcision was, that was a sign of the land promises that God gave to Israel. It was a sign that you were genealogically descended from Israel. And that's all it was. Until I read this passage, just banged my head on this verse. Verse 11 by itself for about a year before I finally said, okay, fine. I need to change my understanding of circumcision to conform to what Scripture teaches. Look at verse 11. He's speaking of Abraham. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. So what was circumcision to Abraham? It was a sign and seal of what? The righteousness he had by what? Faith. Circumcision was exactly like baptism in the Old Testament church. When adult men who were outside the community of Israel, if they wanted to be part of the community of Israel, they would be circumcised. And all the males in their household would be circumcised to join the company of Israel, the people of Israel. And as I mentioned to you last week, when the apostles went out and preached to all those cities in the Mediterranean world, there were God-fearers, there were Gentiles who were part of those synagogues of Jews. And all the adult men among those Gentiles had been circumcised in order to join that community. See, so that did away with my understanding that this is a sign of genealogical connection to Israel. No, it's not. Because non-Israelites were always allowed to be part of the community of faith, but the men had to be circumcised just like people are baptized now when they want to come into the church. Because what is that circumcision a sign of? Justification by faith. Salvation. What is baptism a sign of? Justification by faith. Our salvation. They represent exactly the same thing. That's why we include our children as part of our churches with that sign. In the same way that the Old Testament believers did their male children. They were considered part of the community of faith because the way that God spoke his promise was, I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. Okay. Now, does that automatically mean that they're going to be saved, that they will be justified? No. I mean, there are plenty of examples of Israelite men who grew up to be reprobates and were really bad people. But nevertheless, God wants us to include our children and to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Okay? That's why we teach our children to worship God. From the time they're real little, we teach them. When the pastor says or whoever's leading the singing, turn to this hymn, you know, son, daughter, you pick up the hymnal, you try to follow along and sing it. I don't know if they're Christians yet. I don't know if they're saved yet. But I'm teaching them to grow up worshiping God, praying to God. When my children sin, it's you need to ask God for forgiveness. Let's pray and ask God for his forgiveness. And you use that as an opportunity to witness to them, to share the gospel with them, to call them to repent and believe. You raise them differently than a child who's outside the church. Okay? I remember when I had a professor in seminary who was an Orthodox Presbyterian minister. And there were a number of Reformed Baptists that I went to seminary with who were wonderful men of God, really great guys, but they had a real problem with this idea of baptizing children and, you know, raising them. And this professor threw out something once I thought was very insightful, and he didn't really get a good response to this. He said, guys, he said to the Reformed Baptists here, the only prayer, if you're consistent, the only prayer that you would ever pray with your kids is the sinner's prayer. You wouldn't teach your kids to pray to God because you don't know if they're saved yet. You would not teach them to worship God in church, to turn to hymns and sing them, because you don't know if they're worshipers yet. You don't know if they're born again yet. And yet every Christian parent instinctively knows, I need to pray with this child. I need to teach this child how to love God. I need to teach this child to worship God in church. We instinctively do that because God is a God to us and to our children after us. We as the head of our families have to encourage our whole family to call upon the name of the Lord. And so they're set apart in that way. That doesn't guarantee their salvation, but we call them to repent as part of the visible church, but they have a non-communicant status. They don't partake of the Lord's Supper until they're able to profess their faith and show forth the Lord's death. And we'll look at that in 1 Corinthians 11 here in a little bit. Yeah.
As far as like raising the children to, you know, repent and whatnot, but not to directly speak to God because they don't know if they're saved yet, wouldn't, if they were baptized, putting them in the covenant that's being set apart, wouldn't they be allowed that communication with God, whether or not they're actually saved or not? Almost like the point of some kids in the covenant church that never have a memory of being saved.
Right. Well, yeah.
When would the memory come in then? Why couldn't they just talk to God from day one if it doesn't matter if they ever get formally saved?
Well, that's what we do. We teach them to do that, to talk to God from day one.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, we do.
I thought you were saying just in that other statement that since they were so young, they should pray to God, that they should repent, but not actually pray to God directly because they're not saved.
Oh, no. That's what my professor said that consistent Baptists would do.
Oh, okay, so that's the wrong way.
Yeah, that's the wrong way.
I'm
not advocating.
I'm happy about that. Awesome. I'm just confused on that one.
Sorry to make that clear. He was saying, he was challenging the Reformed Baptists in the room. You guys, I know all of you teach your kids to pray. I know all of you expect them to open the hymnal and sing. I know you guys do that. But you're not consistent because you're saying there's no way this child can be a believer yet until I think he's old enough to really mean it. Okay? And that, I think that's a big problem. Because like Adam just said, many, many, many people don't have a testimony. It's just, well, I've always believed that. And to me, that's beautiful. I mean, most of the testimonies I've heard in churches as an elder and as a pastor are, well, my mom and dad took me to church, and I've always known I was a sinner, and my only hope is in Christ, and I've never really deviated from that in my life. And it just brings tears to my eyes. It's just awesome. It's like, there's the, you see the covenantal duty of the parent was done well, and here's this child that's raised up, and he has no memory of coming to Christ because he's always been a believer, you know? And so it's not a guarantee, but it is a huge blessing for your children to be part of the visible church. And you'll notice when we baptize a child, we commission the parents to raise them in the fear and nurture of the Lord, but also the whole congregation to take on that responsibility, to help them do that, to encourage them to do that, and to pray for their kids. That's why I have these bookmarks made with the names of all of our church's covenant children on them, so that the church can do that. And I hope you guys pray for these people every single day. Every day, I recite every one of these names and then turn it over and pray for their salvation, that they'd have a love for the Word of God, that they'd be wise, that they'd love their church, that their future spouses would be Christians, that their future children would be saved, that they'd have strength to resist sin and temptation, that they would love their parents, and that their parents would do a good job discipling them. Every single day. Because we promise to do that as a church. Okay, so very, very important.
One more question.
Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
If a child has just always been saved, so to say, mm-hmm. this beautiful statement, mm-hmm. Is it wrong to ever bring up a moment of, hey, you know, when they get a little older, would you like to accept Jesus in your heart? Or is that unnecessary? Or would it leave the child in a confusion if they've never actually done that? Here they are, 14, 15 years old, and they're like, well, I think I'm saved, because I've always been, but they've never had that.
Yeah.
That because the Spirit has to come over and save them.
That's right.
They come to us. We don't come to them.
That's right.
So that's, and we have to assume that the Spirit just came in as an infant.
Yeah, we wouldn't assume that. And we need to be constantly calling them to repent and believe in Christ. See, I would very strongly insist that we do that. You shouldn't raise your kids assuming that they are Christians. You've got to point them to the cross and call them to repent. Trusting that God will make the gospel come alive in their hearts. But yeah, you need to keep pushing and doing that. And I'm sure, you know, my older two children there are communicant members of the church, but I probably called them to repent and believe how many times, Abigail, after you actually were saved? How many times do you think? A million? I don't know. A lot, but that's what you should do. You always are calling people to repent and believe the gospel.
How do you really know when your child is saved, that God has come to them and changed them and circumcised their heart?
That's really between them and God. They have to, do they believe those promises of Scripture or not? And, you know, I've never pushed them to join the local church, but it's just them. When you believe that, if you really are trusting in Christ in your heart, then, you know, you need to come before the session and make a profession and so you can take communion and become a full-fledged communicant member of the church. So, Yeah, yeah, yeah. Go ahead.
Well, is there a difference between being a member of the church and being saved, so to say? You know what I mean?
Yes, because we make a distinction, because Scripture does, between the visible church and the invisible church. The invisible church is just all the elect across all the ages and every nation and all through time. The visible church is all professing believers and their children.
It's hard to know the invisible.
You can't know the invisible except by the fruit that's born in the lives of the people that profess to be Christians.
The only way we can really know is just by the fruit that they bear.
That's right. So. And you're bringing up another really important point. As an elder, as a session member of our church, I have to listen to people's testimonies and make a call. We have to say, okay, is that a credible profession of faith? And you're supposed to judge with charity. We will never have a perfect church. No session, no elders, no pastors are ever going to be able to tell with 100% certainty who really is a Christian and who is not. And that's why Jesus said the church will always have wheat and tares in it. And you can't try to uproot all the tares because you might uproot some of the wheat. He says, let the two grow together. But you just, if someone makes a profession of faith and has been baptized, we say that person can be a member of our church. We're not going to say you need to go through 3 years of instruction and we'll observe you for a while. That's setting the bar higher than God's word does. You know, so, but you judge with charity. You try to take people at their word, knowing for sure you are going to have false brethren, false professors in the church sometimes. And we're actually going to talk about that in this morning's sermon a little bit, about false teachers, because they always have arisen from inside the church, unfortunately. So, people get through the cracks. There's no way you can be infallible in protecting. It'd be cool if God gave us glasses that made the elect glow green. That'd make doing that a lot easier, but he hasn't chosen to do that, so, unfortunately. All right, let's move into baptism here, chapter 28. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, there it is, just part of the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Okay, now it's very important to point out that not everyone who is baptized is definitely a Christian. Not everyone who's baptized is definitely born again, as we've just been saying, but it is the visible sign of a person's admission into the church, and it's a sign of all those things, and we can look at many passages. In fact, look over at Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Colossians 2, 11. Really does, I think, a nice job presenting the tie-in between circumcision and baptism, that they are signs of the same reality. Colossians 2:11 says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ buried with him in baptism. See that? What is baptism called? It's called the circumcision of Christ, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay, so baptism in Paul's own thinking is the circumcision of Christ, because they signify the same thing. The only thing is the New Testament parallels to the Old Testament ones are more vivid. They exhibit the grace of God even more clearly to us. Okay, whereas the circumcision, signified the need for the cutting away of the sinful nature, the male organ appropriation and all that. But now it signifies the whole washing of the individual from their sins. Okay, Passover was a foreshadowing of Christ. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of the actual sacrifice of Christ. Okay, all right. So point number two, the outward element to be used in the sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. Okay, so that was all that saying is supposed to be done with water. Okay, and we don't need to add anything to the water or anything like that. For example, the Roman Catholic Church adds all kinds of stuff to the water. They have oil and salt and other things, and they bless it and do all sorts of stuff to it before they baptize someone. The New Testament doesn't tell us to do anything like that, and so there's no reason to do that. All we use is water. Water in the name of the triune God. And point number three, Dipping of the person into water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Okay, and look in your Bible at Hebrews chapter 9 to see some proof of this. Hebrews chapter 9. The reason that we sprinkle instead of submerging is because we believe that sprinkling or pouring better captures what baptism actually signifies. Okay, Hebrews 9:10 says, let's back up to verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now look over at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. See the idea of sprinkling? The blood of a covenant was always sprinkled upon the altar, signifying a washing away, that the blood washes us. And of course, in the New Testament, we're said to be washed by the blood of Christ, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Second Peter, let's see if I can remember off the top of my head. Maybe it's First Peter, real quick. In the introduction of one of these. Yeah, the first two verses of the First Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? And you also see in the Old Testament prophets, in the prophet Joel, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Those are the terms that are primarily used to describe God's cleansing work in our lives. And so that's why we practice sprinkling rather than immersion in water.
Is there a lot of verses on immersion that it should be done with immersed? Because I know that there's such a case for that on the other end. You know?
Well, the main passage I'll go to is Romans 6, where it says that we have been buried with him in baptism. But the fact is, the term, the verb baptizo in Greek, does not mean, I mean, it can mean immerse, but it also means sprinkle or wash. For example, the Pharisees are said to have baptized their couches. They would baptize their couches. What does that mean? It means they sprinkled water on them. Also, the Pharisees got upset at Jesus. Why don't your disciples wash their hands? The term is baptizo. He doesn't mean immerse. He means run water over them and wash their hands according to the traditions of the elders. Also, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 14, it says that when you kill the two birds, like you're to slaughter one bird and then baptize the other bird in this bird's blood. And I don't care how hard you wring that thing out, you're not going to get enough blood to dip the other bird in it. What does it mean? You sprinkle the blood of the one on the other. Okay, so there, the term baptizo can mean immerse, but it does not by necessity mean that. And when you look at what it is that God does for his people when he saves them, the constant use of pouring, washing, sprinkling the blood of Christ, sprinkling blood upon the altar, Reformed Christians, and it has a long pedigree of historical practice. All different modes have been used. I mean, Eastern Orthodox practice triple immersion. They actually will dunk you three separate times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy. I've actually seen a video of them doing that to infants, too.
That's how I was baptized when I was a teenager.
Yeah, by immersion. Yeah, so really, three times they did it, triple immersion?
Yeah.
I should forward you guys a link to a video of an Eastern Orthodox priest with an infant child with this huge tub, and he dunked it three times all the way into the water. I mean, it's like 3 days old, you know? And I'm like, wow, that's just putting that whole baby underwater.
It was successful, though, wasn't it?
It got water in the name of the Triune God. It certainly did. Way too much water, though. So anyway, so that's why we pour, we sprinkle. Okay, and you probably notice if you've seen me do it, I'll do it three times: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You don't have to do it that way. There is no specific formula in Scripture, or that's why our confession says water in the name of the Triune God. I could just do it once in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and be done. But sprinkling and pouring, we think, captures best what it signifies, the spiritual reality that the baptism is supposed to signify. Okay, let's push on. Point number four. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Okay? So here's the point where there's some contention. We include our children as part of the covenant community of faith because they were always included under the Old Testament church as well. under the sign of the Old Testament that signified justification by faith. We include them in the sign that signifies justification by faith in the New Testament too. That's why, for example, in the New Testament, and actually I'm just going to recite some of these passages from memory because if we look them all up, we're going to run over time. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches his sermon and accuses basically all those people in Jerusalem, you guys nailed the Son of God to a cross and killed him. And then they're convicted and they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, for the promises to you and to your children, and to as many as are far off, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the idea of you and your children, that is covenantal language taken directly from Genesis chapter 17. When God says, I will be a God to you and to your children after you, the promises to you and your descendants. Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, when a baptism had been inaugurated, the promises to you and your children. Borrowing word for word the same language from Genesis 17. That's why when the apostles went out and preached, you see, for example, Cornelius believes, and then what happens? His household is baptized. When Lydia in Acts chapter 16 believes, her household was baptized. Crispus and Gaius in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul baptized the households of Crispus and Gaius. And so we look at that as covenantal reformed Christians trying to be as faithful to Scripture as possible. And we say, it doesn't look to us like there has been a change. It doesn't look to us like children should now be set aside from the covenant community. If it had changed, I would expect to see this. Cornelius believed and was baptized. End of story. What is this thing about his household being baptized? That doesn't fit if children are now no longer to be part of the church, the visible church. Lydia believes, she's baptized, end of account. Why is her household baptized? What does that mean? Why doesn't Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 say, I baptize Crispus and Gaius? Why does he say, I baptize the households of Crispus and Gaius? So we look at that and say, there's consistency between the New Testament practice and the Old Testament practice. And historically, even I think as I understand it from what I have read, even in the early church father Irenaeus in the mid-second century, he was arguing for infant baptism for that very same reason, saying there's consistency across the covenants here, across the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament dispensation regarding how our children are to be seen as part of the church. And so Christians, for the most part, have always practiced it. And one last point I would like to make on that to you, and we'll stop here. Are there any more? I can't remember if there's another point. There's a couple more on that. Okay, we'll stop there. But I wanted to point this out to you. If you ever get a chance to study church history, one of the things that you will see if you study church history, especially the early church, they fought about everything. They argued about everything. I mean, you even had bishops that were excommunicating each other over the date that they were supposed to celebrate Easter. Okay, in like the 100s, okay? And then you have other churchmen coming in and saying, you guys need to calm down, it's not that big of a deal. But they fought about everything. What's very interesting to me is that there are no debates in the early church about the baptism of children. None. And the thing is, if Baptists are correct that the practice was introduced later, there would have been a fight about it. You see what I'm saying? Somebody would have said, no, we can't do that. The apostles didn't do that. We're not supposed to do that. Why are you guys doing that? No one ever does it. In fact, the practice really isn't seriously challenged until the 16th century by the Anabaptists, the followers of Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland. Luther believed in it. Calvin did. Augustine, Owen, the Puritans. That's why we look at it and say it's nothing has changed except we know much more about our Savior and our redemption now than they did before, but the sign still signifies the same thing. Our children are still considered to be part of the covenant community, as R.C. Sproul says. It's just business as usual. When the coming of Christ, it's business as usual. Children are part of the church. They're supposed to be part of the church. But to be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, just like they were commanded in Deuteronomy, we're also commanded in the book of Ephesians. There's many parallels there between those two things. So how about it? I'll let y'all chew on it. If you don't agree on that, it's an important issue. It took a long time. It took a lot of books. It took a lot of pounding my head on the Bible and thinking about it and studying everything to get there. But it's a precious truth. It's an important part of the Christian faith. It's an important part of the local church. But anyway, why don't we go ahead and close there, and we'll be done for the day. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, the Bible. We pray, Father, you would just implant in our hearts a deep and burning zeal to know this great book, these 66 books that you breathe forth for your people, for their life and salvation, for their instruction in righteousness, their training, their correction. Help us to be faithful and diligent students of it and to walk before you blamelessly and humbly. We pray that you would be pleased by our worship as we offer it to you this morning. We pray that Christ would be exalted in it and that his name would be glorified. And we pray that you would bless your people around the world today who are partaking the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would knit our hearts together to Christ and to one another in that wonderful and holy meal. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.